Our scripture reading this afternoon is taken from the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1. Our text this afternoon is found in verses 4 and 5 of this chapter. What an encouragement for us to have a precious inheritance. We hear the word of God in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Thus far, we read from God's holy word. As I said, our text this afternoon is found in this chapter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. 4 and 5. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps you've heard of such a thing as dual citizenship. Some countries permit its citizens to obtain what is called dual citizenship. When my wife and I lived in Canada, we seriously thought about doing that, though we never pursued it. But in a sense, a very real sense, we as Christians have a dual citizenship. Certainly, we are citizens of an earthly country, most, if not all of us, of the United States. But from a spiritual perspective, our citizenship is in heaven. From a practical point of view, I fear our heavenly citizenship often recedes into the background. We're so busy, so preoccupied with our lives here and now. The relationships, our families, our work, our studies, our recreation, host of other things. In recent weeks, we've focused much, no doubt, upon this so-called pandemic and all the changes and restrictions that it has meant for us. But the Apostle Peter would impress upon us the fact that by grace, we are but pilgrims here. And if there's anything that motivates us and encourages us in that pilgrim calling, it's the glorious inheritance that awaits us in that heavenly country. Yes, we are but pilgrims here, travelers on our way home. Because of God's sovereign election, that's Peter's perspective. God has sovereignly conceived of his people that they should be strangers for a while in the midst of this present world. He elected them out of the world to be a peculiar possession unto himself in distinction from others. He chose them in divine and eternal and sovereign love that in them he might manifest his life. But by God's grace, we also actually become strangers in this life. More and more by grace, we are strangers to a world of darkness, to a life of sin, to the things of this present time, so that we do not seek them and do not set our hearts upon them. We have another life. We have become another people. We have been made new creatures in Christ. We are changed into aliens in this world and citizens of another country, the heavenly. That country we are given more and more to seek. That's home. And we long for that, and we hope for that. We prize it above all the gold and silver, above all the pleasures and treasures of this world. Do we not? For that we live and labor day by day. For that we strive and we suffer. To gain it, we are willing to lose all, yea, if necessary, our very lives by the grace of God. For we have been begotten again unto a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so we live with heads uplifted in hope. We seek the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And we are given encouragement with the hope of that eternal, incorruptible inheritance that never fades away. We need that encouragement. We are yet so weak, so worldly minded. Our struggles in this life are many. Our way here below as a pilgrim and stranger is not easy. The wicked world hates and persecutes God's people. We are often in the fiery furnace of affliction and hardships and sorrow. But still, by grace, we long for the realization of our hope, that unspeakably glorious inheritance is ours. It's reserved in heaven for us. And thanks be to God, we are preserved by God's power through faith for it. Peter describes that inheritance in our text, and as God's children, spiritual pilgrims and strangers here, it's enough to make us homesick. It's in this light that we consider our text under the theme, our certainty of the glorious inheritance. Our certainty of the glorious inheritance. We notice, first of all, that inheritance. Secondly, its security. And finally, our preservation. It's obvious, even from a hasty reading of this passage, that our heavenly home is not some small, dirty shack. Nor is it even true that our home is similar to some of the magnificent mansions owned by the wealthy or famous of this world. The splendor and glory of our home in heaven is incomparably wonderful and glorious. The treasures of that home which shall be given to us when we arrive there are treasures which far outweigh in value anything we could possibly possess in this world. Peter speaks of the blessedness of our heavenly home as an inheritance. And that's very significant, striking. As we know, the characteristic of an inheritance is that it is something given by a father to a son, or perhaps a daughter. That was eminently true in the history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament times. Recall how the families that entered into the land of promise, Canaan, under the leadership of Joshua, were each given an inheritance by lot in that land, the land flowing with milk and honey. That inheritance was passed on from father to son by law. In fact, it was of essential importance that be done, that had to be observed. It was God's will that one's inheritance remain in his family. Think, for example, of Naboth, who lived at the time of wicked King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. In the kingdom of the 10 tribes, King Ahab had set his heart upon having the vineyard of Naboth. But what was his response? We read of it in 1 Kings 21, verse 3. And Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." Now that earthly symbol and picture is fully realized in the new dispensation. God's people are become his children. They are not such of themselves. It's true of all men what Jesus said to the wicked Jews, ye are of your father the devil, whose works ye do. But it hath pleased God to adopt unto himself a people, into his own family, made them his own children. It's emphasized by the Apostle Peter here in the verse immediately preceding our text. There Peter speaks of the fact that we are begotten again by God, and by means of this spiritual rebirth, we are given the life of our Heavenly Father, and we are incorporated into his family. That's why Peter can speak of heaven as an inheritance. What we receive from God is a family inheritance given by our Heavenly Father to us as his children. In addition, it's characteristic of an inheritance that it is something that's freely given. You don't have to work for an inheritance. One does not earn an inheritance. An inheritance is not wages for faithful labor or a reward that's merited for service that's been given. An inheritance is given simply because of family relationships that exist. One receives an inheritance because one is a member of the family. It's that simple. The importance of that is plain. The inheritance which is ours is given to us freely and of sovereign grace. We are incorporated into God's family as a gift of grace. We receive the inheritance of heaven which our Father has prepared for us because we are members of his family. It's not something we deserve, not something we earn. It's not payment for work done, not a reward for our faithful service, not wages granted to those who labor. It is, in the strictest possible sense, an inheritance. But what is it? It's not something material that you can measure in dollars and cents, not investments or houses and lands. It is an heavenly inheritance. In a word, the essence of it all is salvation. Salvation. It ought to be clear immediately that insofar as salvation is the very essence of this inheritance, in a sense, we have this inheritance already now. We are saved in this life as God's children. And yet the apostle makes an important distinction here. Our present salvation is only in principle. Through the work of the Spirit of Christ, our hearts have been regenerated. We have the beginnings of the new obedience. There is yet much sin in us. Our bodies are still subject to death. We face the grim prospect of going to the grave. We are heirs of salvation only in a small measure. So our inheritance is the full and complete salvation which shall be ours when we go to be with Christ. This salvation includes the full and complete deliverance from sin. Just think of it. No more sin. It's this, more than anything else, really, that is attractive to us as God's children, isn't it so? The child of God has a longing to go to heaven, not so much because he supposes that in that distant land he's going to be walking on streets of gold, or be in a place of everlasting light. His vision of heaven doesn't consist of floating about on shining clouds or strumming a harp in a beautiful scene. No. When all is said and done, the attractiveness of heaven is to be found in the complete freedom from sin. Here in this world, it is the burden of his continual sin which weighs heavily upon him, which brings sighs from his tortured soul. To be delivered from sin is the highest good. According to Revelation 22, verse 3, there shall be no more curse. The previous chapter, Revelation 21, verse 4, includes all the effects of the curse of sin. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And yet this can't be separated from the blessedness of fellowship with our God. That's the positive idea. Here we, day by day, lift our eyes to the heavens, pray to our Father whom we cannot see. Often we come trembling into his presence, hiding, as it were, behind Christ, our Savior. And when we are cleansed at last from sin, when we find our promised rest in heaven, then we shall be with our blessed Savior face to face and see in the face of Christ, our God himself. And the tabernacle of God shall be with men, and he will dwell with them. And so this inheritance is that blessed covenant fellowship with God through Christ, and having fellowship with God, we shall be with all the saints made perfect and with the angels. Their happiness and joy shall be complete. Sin and suffering and shame and sorrow shall be gone, yea, forevermore. All the blessings of salvation, of which we have but as it were, a taste now, will be ours perfectly and completely and everlastingly. Peter tells us that this inheritance is in heaven, nonetheless. Scripture itself, when it describes heaven, always uses figurative language. Because the realities of heaven are so far beyond our earthly conception and imagination that no earthly language is really adequate to convey the glory of heaven. We can be sure that once we arrive in glory and see what heaven is like, we will surely react as did the Queen of Sheba, who was in awe of the splendor of Solomon's kingdom and stunned by the glory of his palace. The half has not been told me. Now the wonder of this inheritance is described in three negative words. Notice they are negative. Heaven really cannot be described for us in any real positive way with the use of positive adjectives. It's just too wonderful for that. All that the Apostle Peter and Scripture can say is, well, heaven is not like this, not like this world, not like the treasures of this world, not like anything we would imagine here below, which is the object of our earthly senses. You know, we have this problem sometimes when we try to describe something that we have enjoyed, heard, seen, Perhaps it's a beautiful number sung by a choir. Perhaps it's simply a beautiful sunset or a gorgeous rainbow in the cloud. And we try to describe it, but we find that words fail. Words simply don't do justice. In a far, far higher sense, that's the point here. So Peter uses negatives. Not corruptible, not defiled, never fades away. All things around us here in this world are corruptible, including ourselves, death, decay, rot surround us. You may cut some beautiful flowers from your garden, put them in a nice vase, but we all know that in just a few days, their glory is gone. You must throw them out. All glory fades in this creation. Death reigns. Corruption sets in. Nothing really lasts. We sing of that. Change and decay, and all about I see. The Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Kingdom reminds us too that the treasures of this world are of such a kind that moth and rust corrupt. Thieves break through and steal. There is no change in the beauty of glory, the blessedness of heaven's treasures. They become with each passing moment more and more beautiful, for death does not rule there as it does here. All does not end in the dust of the earth, and everything is not swallowed up by the mouth of the grave. Nor is there any defilement. For as we've said, sin shall be gone. Here in this world, everything is stained. Everything is made unspeakably dirty by the corruption and filth of sin. All the relationships of this life are defiled by sin. All the marvelous inventions and technology of man are so many tools to pursue evil ends. All the art and culture becomes filthy with sin. Music, paintings, literature, all defiled by sin. Man leaves, as it were, his bloody fingerprints of his wickedness upon everything. Makes dirty all that he touches. It's a grief. It's the way it is. The inheritance in heaven is not like that. It's freed from all stain of sin. Nor can our inheritance ever pass away. It is, in the strict sense of the word, everlasting. This, beloved, is our inheritance in the home towards which we are pressing on in our pilgrim journey. But there's always the question, a very vital question. Will that inheritance indeed be ours? Suppose a father who has accumulated a vast estate valued at several million dollars leaves that vast estate to his son. It's put in writing in his will. The son may look forward to the day when that's all going to become his. He may live for that day when he's going to become heir of all that his father owns. But there are two things that could conceivably happen to make him a very disappointed young man. On the one hand, something could happen to that inheritance. It's possible that through some depression or economic collapse or some other calamity that the value of his father's estate disappears completely. Maybe when the time comes for him to receive that inheritance, it's worthless. There's nothing there. It's happened before in this world. It can certainly happen again. On the other hand, it may also be possible that something happens to that young man himself. He may die before he comes of age and receives that inheritance. Or he may, through some foolishness, fall from his father's favor and be disinherited, written right out of the will. He may, in carelessness and sin, make himself unworthy of receiving that estate. And when the will is read at his father's decease, he may find out, to his chagrin and growing anger, that his father has left everything to charity or to someone else. That too has happened and will happen again. The Apostle Peter is concerned lest we think that the same thing may happen with us. We might think that something will happen to our inheritance before the time comes to receive it. Or it's conceivable that something might happen to us. And that, of course, is far more likely. We're very conscious of the fact that we are yet frightfully sinful. Every day, we sin more than we can number. We merit our Father's displeasure. We fall into sin and are constantly unworthy children who deserve to be disinherited. To comfort us in this respect and to assure us of the certainty of our inheritance, Peter adds some very important words. On the one hand, Peter assures us that this inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. God will take care of that inheritance. God will keep it safely as no earthly father is able to keep one. He will watch over it and protect it. He will preserve it carefully so that none of its glory and blessedness is diminished before we are taken home. God himself will guard it with his own sovereign and all-powerful care. Really, the certainty that this inheritance will be kept for us is to be found in the cross and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This inheritance is earned by Christ on the cross. And as certain as is the atonement of Christ and his powerful resurrection from the dead, so certain is our inheritance. Jesus already before his death could say with utmost certainty, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Understand that inheritance was really prepared for us from before the foundation of the world. In God's sovereign and immutable counsel, that inheritance is prepared from eternity. And his people, the objects of his abundant and eternal mercy, are in that counsel the possessors of the incorruptible and undefiled inheritance that never fades away. Think of the apostle's testimony in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed according to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, and whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. The unbreakable golden chain of salvation. Truly that which eye hath not seen, and ear hath not heard, and has never entered into the heart of man to conceive, God prepared for them that love him from before the foundation of the world. That inheritance eternal is already prepared, reserved in heaven for you. It's prepared because centrally, as we said, it's realized in our Lord Jesus Christ. He merited the inheritance for his brethren. We are co-heirs with him only. Rightful heirs we are, not because of any merit or righteousness of our own. We had forfeited all. We were by nature objects of wrath, even as were others. Sinful and guilty, we could never stand, but we belong to him who is the firstborn among many brethren. He came in the fullness of time to take away our guilt, to merit for us the righteousness of God out of pure and everlasting love. His suffering, his shed blood, his death, his perfect answer to God's "Thou shalt love me," meritorious causes of our being the rightful heirs of the inheritance of eternal glory on him alone, on his atoning blood, his cross and resurrection alone, our hope is founded. Not only did Christ merit the eternal inheritance for his brethren in the way of his perfect obedience, but the same inheritance is also centrally realized in him, and in him it is reserved in heaven for us who believe in his name. For he was raised from the dead. Being raised, he was clothed with glory, with the very glory of that incorruptible and undefilable inheritance that never fades away. And into the glory of that inheritance in the highest heavens, he was received, and he is filled with the Spirit and with all the gifts of grace necessary to realize for all his brethren that final salvation and glory that is to be revealed in the last time. He is the central realization of the glorious inheritance in heaven. And therefore, it's all prepared, reserved in heaven, reserved for you, to whom God has given the power of faith to be engrafted into the Lord Jesus and thus believe on his name. No power of darkness is capable of reaching into that inheritance to destroy its glory and beauty. But we see Jesus. We can't see the inheritance yet. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, and we know that the inheritance is reserved in heaven for us. It is secure, perfectly secure. But not only is that inheritance very carefully preserved for us, but we are also preserved by God, so that we shall surely inherit the treasures which God has prepared. We are, Peter says, guarded by God's power, kept by the power of God. He uses a rather beautiful figure here. It's the figure of a city that's surrounded by a strong, high, wide wall, protected from enemy attacks by the bulwarks surrounding the inhabitants and by a strong army, the city can never be conquered. A mighty fortress. God's power is the protection of his people. Who shall stand? We are small. We are insignificant. We are weak. Our enemies are many. They are strong who would seek our destruction. Not the least of our enemies is within our own sinful flesh. But beloved, God's power is entirely adequate to preserve and guard us. That's not only because God's power is much greater than the power of all our enemies, so that in any contest we may be sure that God will be victorious. Rather, God's power is so complete, so universal, that it extends even to our enemies. They can do nothing without his will. It's as if in our city the general of our armies had complete control over the movement of the enemy troops, which were maneuvering and attacking outside. You can't be any safer than that. What comfort! What comfort in the midst of the evil days in which we live. In addition, remember, God's power is the power of wisdom. Our Heavenly Father knows best. He knows the best way to prepare his people for and to take them to glory. God knows how all things are able to serve that purpose in the best possible way. It is the power of love and grace. God loves his people with an eternal love, which is fully manifest in the cross. All things which happen to us come in God's infinite love. Beloved, it's the power of the cross itself, the power of that complete and final victory of Christ over all the forces of sin and death and hell. God wants us to know, be fully aware our salvation, the way to that final and glorious inheritance. And so the power of God operates in us through faith, which is the power as it is the gift of God's grace. Never is it a condition which you must fulfill, but it is that power of God that works in our hearts, enabling us to hold fast unto the God of our salvation, who will never let us go. And so God preserves not only our inheritance, but also us, and we persevere until we attain our glorious inheritance, that inheritance which is ready to be revealed in the last time. That it's ready to be revealed means that, as we said, it's already prepared. That makes it objectively real, and that's in harmony with the rest of the text, which emphasizes that the inheritance is reserved in heaven. But that it is to be revealed means that at the present time, it's hidden from our view, as it were. It's behind the curtain of the heavenly, we might say. This revelation can be compared to the unveiling of a statue. One moment, the statue is hidden under a veil. But when the veil is removed, the thing hidden is suddenly revealed. So our inheritance, our final and glorious salvation, is ready to be unveiled. Oh, what an unveiling that shall be. Does that make you excited? It should stir within us eager anticipation. As we said, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man to conceive what God has laid away for those who love him. As we've seen, no words are to be found that can adequately describe it, ready to be revealed in the last time. And time here must be understood not from the point of view of its simply being a succession of minutes, though it's undoubtedly true that there is such a succession at the end of which shall be the last moment of time as we know it now. And yet here, according to the text, we mustn't think of time as we can view it on a clock. Rather, time must be conceived of here as the precise moment, the opportune occasion, the very last event that will occur in time. To that last occasion in history, all other occasions work. The entire eternal counsel of God has as its central and final objective the revelation of this inheritance. And all history is but the unraveling of that plan and purpose of God in the final and glorious salvation of his people when we shall be united with him in that inseparable bond and abide with him in his glory. Then time as we know it now shall cease. The counsel of God with regard to history shall be finished. Then, with all of God's redeemed creation, we shall enter into and abide in our glorious inheritance. That will be glory indeed. But until then, we are called to watch and pray, and repent and return. We're pilgrims here yet. We fight the battle of faith day after day, even unto the end. By faith, we hope and trust, clinging all the while to the God of our salvation. And so we are not kept in God's power without any hardships or adversities, without anything touching us, but by the power of God working in us and through us by faith. What an inheritance. Is that the object of your hope, this heavenly inheritance? If not, if all this talk of a heavenly inheritance means nothing to you, if it does not make you even just a little bit homesick, if you have only a purely carnal hope regarding the here and the now, the word of God is repent. The things of this present time surely perish, and all the ungodly shall perish with them. This world is passing away with the lusts thereof. But if, through the wonder of God's grace, we have received that power of faith, then we are kept in the power of God. And we too are kept through faith unto the salvation that is to be revealed to us in the last time. And yes, we experience more and more that we are but pilgrims, strangers here in the world. But we fear not. We know our inheritance is safe. Is kept for us, reserved in heaven for us. And we know that we are safely kept by him to whom we belong. What an inheritance. Its glory is staggering. Its blessedness is Oh, the object of our hope, the certainty of receiving it, is greater than all earthly security. What an incentive this becomes to faithfulness. Thanks be to the God of our salvation. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, what marvelous things thou dost hold before the eye of our faith. What a precious word. What an amazing inheritance. What a wondrous salvation thou hast wrought, whereby it is certain, and we are safely kept. Comfort our hearts as pilgrims and strangers here, and gird us up with strength to be manifest as pilgrims. May we live with uplifted heads. Come, Lord Jesus, yea, come quickly. Amen.